We didn't forget you.
Well, good. Well, thanks for coming, guys. Man, I was just nervous it was going to be Kyle and I. So, well, you're in for a treat because we've got a great passage tonight. And thank you to Galilee for letting us use your building. This is a real blessing for us. Appreciate this. So we are in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 27 tonight. And this is a very, very good passage. Let me read God's word. This is God's word, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're glad to be able to gather together and hear Romans chapter 8. And Lord, we appreciate the fact that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us, but as we see here, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And Lord, we need it because we live in a cursed, crazy, wicked world. And we groan. In fact, all of creation groans. And so we're glad that the Holy Spirit helps us to groan with words that are unutterable. And you discern the will of the Father. So thank you for helping us in every way. Thank you for the fact that there's not only no condemnation, but there's no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but we have an intercessor, the Holy Spirit. We ask your blessing now on your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we learned last week that we are heirs of God. The Holy Spirit, as John mentioned really quite well, has signed our adoption papers. We are as wealthy as our Father is. We are amply taken care of. We're sons of God, heirs with Christ. But if you look in your Bibles, at the end of verse 17, Paul begins with a digression. He said in verse 17 that part of our relationship with Christ means we will experience glory, and part of our relationship also means we will suffer. So look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So suffering and glory are part of the lot of the believer. This will be your life. You will suffer, and if you're in Christ, you will experience glory. Well, that sort of launches off verse 18, which is, again, this digression into suffering and glory. And while he does this, he actually brings in our section that I just read, these huge vistas of salvation. He ties in the fall of man and the curse and the hope of salvation, the millennial kingdom. All of these he mentions in this digression. So there are three main sections, and I don't have an outline, so you'll have to just remember this in your minds, but it's pretty easy to remember. The creation groans, the Christian groans, and the Spirit helps the Christian to groan. And I'll repeat those as we go through this. But verses 18 to 22, the creation groans. Paul says, for I consider I don't want to belabor this, but I want to mention the fact that Paul's a thinking man. He considers. This is the same word used in chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says, we must now reckon or consider ourselves dead to sin. It's an accounting word, a bookkeeping word. We could say, do the math or register it. It's actually where we get the word logistics or keep a log. So Paul says, I consider, I analyze, I use my brain, I think about the fact that this is true. Now, let me just say this briefly. We don't do enough considering. It's interesting when you read Romans, there's a lot of consideration. And I think it does us good to think about and consider our depravity, to think about the wrath of God that was upon us, to think about the holiness of God, to think about our separation from God, to think about the fact that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, to think about the righteousness of God being revealed, to think about Christ's righteousness being credited to us, to think about the fact that we're alive because Jesus is alive, to think about the fact that our sins are buried and gone, to think about our baptism into Christ, to think about our union with Christ, to think about the fact that we're made alive to God. So there's, in my mind, there's not enough pondering, not enough meditating, not enough thinking that Christians are doing. And I say this of myself. Paul considers, he thinks, he analyzes. I know we used this illustration when a few months ago of the Emancipation Proclamation that the great late Abraham Lincoln signed into legislation. And there were many slaves who had been slaves a very long time, after this emancipation had been signed, had a hard time understanding what this new freedom meant. They were free. They were legitimately free, but they had a hard time living as though they were free. When they saw their master coming, they cowered into submission to their old master. They didn't realize that they had a new master, or that rather they were free. So we need to consider these things and think about these things. Oh, how much trouble comes to us because we don't consider. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So notice he doesn't minimize suffering. He's not a masochist saying to enjoy the suffering. He shares his own suffering in 2 Corinthians where he talks about being shipwrecked and beaten, cold, and miserable. And Paul knew suffering. He suffered probably more than any of us ever will. But he considers, he thinks, he analyzes, he does the logistics. He keeps the log of what future glory will be and what his present sufferings are. And he says it's not even worth comparing. When you consider that we're heirs of God, when you consider that we've been adopted and will be adopted, when you consider that we're sons of God, heirs of Christ, it's not even worth comparing. Let me give you an illustration that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said one time. He said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. And it's true, isn't it? When you think about the inheritance that we have in Christ, what a fool we would think such a man who's going to inherit this massive estate in New York City. And his carriage breaks down. You want to say, who cares about the carriage? You're rich. You're really, really rich. You have a massive inheritance. Well, we can do the same thing. When you consider what's ours, that we are as wealthy as our Father is, when you analyze that and think about that, these other sufferings are much less significant. They're not that big of a deal. He says, when you consider glory, now glory is kind of a difficult word, and it's a sort of an esoteric word. What does it really mean? James Montgomery Boyce said it was like this. Glory is the word best used to describe God's magnificence, and therefore also the dazzling magnificence of heaven and our share in it. In fact, the word glory actually implies something that's weighty. There's a heaviness to it. There's a weight to glory. And so really what Paul's saying here is, think of it like a scale. The weight of glory is so much heavier than our present sufferings that the scales don't even work. It doesn't even compute. But this glorious future, it hasn't happened yet. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The great reality is the glory that is coming. Hold on to this idea that we do not really belong to this present age. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this present world is passing, transient, temporary. The world to come is the real permanent world. That is the one that has substance and which we will endure forever." So this verse 18 is really written so that you don't give up. You will suffer from many different things. Hostile people, harmful nature, hateful Satan. You will suffer, Christian, but you need to think about and analyze the enormous weight of your future glory in Christ. As Jonathan Edwards said, "Stamp eternity on my eyeballs." We balance our present situations with the future. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, Paul says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension." What a great verse. So in verse 19, he says that all creation actually waits for this. He personifies creation as though it's a person. And he says that creation is waiting for glory too. So look at verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation is waiting. J.B. Phillips gave a paraphrase of the scriptures. He said it like this: creation is on its tiptoes. The word has the idea of someone craning his neck to see something. So there's a colossal anticipation for the return of Christ, the revealing of the sons of God, the end times, the return of the Lord. Look at verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So creation, nature was subjected to futility or frustration. Paul is referring, of course, to the fall of man and the subsequent curse. The curse that came because of Adam's sin. Really all of the ground was cursed because of him. Nature was cursed, subjected to futility. Now, this word is an important word, futility. In fact, it's the same word that the translators of the Septuagint translated for back into the Hebrew, vanity, of vanities. All is vanity. In fact, C.J. Vaughan said it well. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary upon this verse. Creation is subjected to futility. There's a frustration that comes because of the curse. Now he says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now here's a question for you. Who is the him? But because of him who subjected it. Is this a reference to Adam or is this a reference to God? Who subjected creation to futility? Did Adam do this or did God do this? Both are actually possibilities, but most folks agree that Adam didn't have the authority to subject anything. There's no reason to think Adam is acting in hope for the future of the human race. So in one sense, Adam is responsible for the fall, but in another sense, God is. God is the one who cursed the ground. So for the reasons I just gave, I think the reference is to God, which is really quite profound if you think about this. God subjected the world to futility. There was a purpose in it all. It was all done in hope. He afflicted creation that it would look forward to redemption. So God cursed the ground because of Adam, Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. But it was all done in hope. Now, this is really interesting. Actually, I had lunch with a guy today. We talked about this verse the whole time. Look at verse 21. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage
to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So a day is coming when the earth will actually be restored. There's a disorder to the natural world right now that will be made right when Christ returns. Sort of like if you've ever read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia. Narnia is a place that's always frozen, it's always winter. And one day the beaver says, Aslan is on the move. And of course, Aslan is this Christ figure. And there's a waiting for restoration and redemption. And slowly in the story, the earth, you know, Narnia thaws out and it's eventually restored. But that's what creation is like. It's waiting for its independence day. For the Christian, this is infinitely glorious. And for the non-Christian, it's infinitely frightening. Revelation 21:15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So creation groans. And we see this in the natural world, that the science of physics teaches us this, that, you know, the law of entropy, things are breaking down, you know, cars rust, they don't not rust, houses break down, they need repair, roads need repair. I mean, it's a law in nature, and really it's a law that illustrates this verse. Creation is groaning. This is true across the created world. There's a disorder that is a chaos that is in the world. And Paul mentions the pains of childbirth. We see this, really, how contemporary is this? I mean, earthquakes, tsunamis, Hurricane Matthew. Revelation records, you know, 100-pound hailstorms. And whether that's hyperbole or a figure of speech or not, the idea is certainly true that there will be natural disasters that are terrifying. And again, the earth is personified as having birth pangs. And for those of you who have had kids, you know that contractions increase in frequency and in intensity. And that's what happens. And that's what's happening even right now. This would happen until these minor tribulations and contractions would increase until there's a final and great tribulation, at which point the Lord comes back. But that's what Paul's referring to here, I believe. Jesus will come back in the midst of terrible, cataclysmic events, and he will reverse the curse. He'll come back in the midst of the birth pangs. He will return and reveal the sons of God, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. This is, I think, a plain teaching of premillennialism. Now, let me make just a closing comment on the groaning of creation. The spasmodic nature of creation, groaning, is one of the reasons for human suffering. As we look at suffering in the world, there might be 100 different reasons, but one of those reasons is because of creation and the disorder and the groaning of creation. I mean, look at last week, Hurricane Matthew. I think Haiti alone had upwards of 300 people that died because of this hurricane. And of course, many thousands of other people that had to evacuate and were displaced and had their homes ruined, didn't die, but suffered in other ways. This is one of the reasons for suffering in our world. Creation is cursed. It's groaning. It's been subjected to futility. So to sum up this first point, verses 18 to 22, the creation groans for the return of Christ. Well, if you look at verse 23, we see now the Christian groaning. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this verse, there's a number of descriptions for the Christian, things that are true for you if you're a Christian. So I just want to approach this verse in this way. First of all, the Christian has the first fruits. This is sort of an archaic phrase, but the idea is once you have the first fruits, you had the guarantee of the rest. So if you had, you know, peaches this year and you had the very first peach, It was a sign that the rest of the harvest is right around the corner. There was sort of an unbreakable connection. It was the guarantee, the promise of the harvest. So, you look at last week. We've received adoption, verse 15. But in this verse 23, we're waiting for our adoption. There's an already and not yet to our salvation. There's a down payment that's been given. Ephesians 1. In Him we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the first fruits of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Ephesians 1. So, the Christian, if you're a Christian, you have the first fruits. You have the Holy Spirit. Second of all, the Christian groans. Creation groans, but so does the Christian. And the word groan implies a deep sorrow. The Christian has a deep sorrow over the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this tent, this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. I think of Paul in Philippians. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. There's a frustration, there's a groaning, there's a tension for the Christian. This past week, my father was, past 2 weeks, my father was in the hospital, had an intestinal issue, and they took a long time figuring out how to fix it and how to help him. But he was in there, I think, for over 10 days, 10 or 11 days in Littleton Hospital, and my mother, my sweet mother, stayed with him every night. And of course, they live in, a mile from the hospital. I said to her, Mom, just go home and get a good night's sleep. And she says, no, I want to be here. But at the end of this, a couple of days ago, I went in there and I visited them most of the days. And at the end of their time, I could tell they both just wanted to get out of there. He was thankfully feeling a little bit better. But he said, we just want to get home. It's really itching to get home, get out of the hospital. There's a natural impatience that comes. I think that's, in a sense, what this groaning is like. We just want to be done with this world. We want to be with the Lord. Paul says, I'm actually in inner turmoil because I so badly want to just be with the Lord, but I know it's better for you all that I stay around. There's this itch to get going. That's what groaning is like. So the Christian groans. And the third description is that the Christian waits eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, William Barclay did a lot of interesting studies on first century Judaism. He was a bit of a liberal in some ways, but in terms of his historical studies, they were really quite good. But he studied the Roman law of adoption, and he said the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. And it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. He became co-heir with them. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were paid off and canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. In the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. Now, the ceremony is described like this. In the adoption ceremony, it was carried out with at least 7 witnesses. Supposing the father died and there was a dispute over whether the adopted son had a right to inherit, one or more of the 7 witnesses would chime in and defend the adopted child. So the adopted child was guaranteed his inheritance the moment of his adoption. So Paul really is saying the Holy Spirit is the witness of our adoption. The spirit of adoption confirms that our justification is real and legitimate, and we in fact are the children of God. So, in one sense, we've received our adoption, in another sense, we wait for it. Sort of like salvation. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. There's different aspects of our salvation. And then he mentions the redemption of our bodies. I'll just mention this briefly, that our groaning will cease when we get new resurrection bodies. If you think of it like this, just logically, if God in his holiness would appear to you right now, unveiled, we would disintegrate. Our eyes would not be able to behold his glory. Christ was veiled while he was on the earth in some ways. His glory was veiled. But if we were to see Christ in his glory, I mean, even Moses had to put, you know, a towel over his face for a long time after he saw the back of the Lord's glory. So there's a sense in which our bodies as Christians would, in my mind, disintegrate. We don't have the eyes to appreciate, the capacity to appreciate his glory. Think about this. You read your Bibles, and be honest, sometimes you get tired or your mind, you know, can't focus. Our minds, our bodies, our eyes, we groan. I mean, we're in this battle of, we don't have the capacity to appreciate the Lord the way he deserves to be appreciated. In our resurrected bodies, that all that will change, and we will be able to experience the Lord in ways I can't even imagine. Verse 24, so look at the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, hope is mentioned 5 times in these 2 verses. I've never been in labor, but my wife has. And labor, from what I can tell, everything I can observe, is no fun. But there's a hope that it all ends with a baby. There's a beautiful baby on the other end of this. And, you know, if you think about it, most people don't post pictures of their labor. They'll post pictures of the result. You know, the smiling mama and papa and baby. That's what Paul is saying. We hope for something. We're longing for something. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary or his sermons in Romans, said this. He said, hope is the measure of true Christianity, which is through and through otherworldly. Pseudo-Christianity always looks chiefly at this world. Popular Christianity is entirely this worldly and is not interested in the other world. But true Christianity has its eye mainly on the world which is to come. It's not primarily concerned even with the deliverance from hell and punishment and all things that trouble us and weary us. That really belongs to the past. True Christianity sets its affection on things which are above, not on things which are on earth. It is that which says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if you notice, the Christian is always craning his neck, looking out at the future as to what our future glory is. Because the weight of that is so much heavier. The weight of glory so surpasses. The scales don't even work as it relates to our present suffering. So after describing the groaning of creation and the groaning of the Christian, Paul now ties in the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, we see another groaning. The Spirit helps us in our groans. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, the word likewise is a reference to the Spirit's work. Paul's saying this. Just as the Spirit is at work within our hearts to confirm our adoption, verse 16, so in the same way, also the Spirit is at work within our hearts to bear up, help us bear up in our weaknesses. So technically, what the text is saying is that likewise the Spirit helps, not likewise the Spirit groans. The Spirit doesn't groan, the Spirit helps. And we're the ones who groan. In fact, Lloyd-Jones was emphatic at this point. He said, the Godhead does not groan. It is inconceivable for every reason. But the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, the word help means to come alongside another. The idea would be to carry some heavy load or heavy burden and help the person bear it. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. So, the world will beat us down, suffering will beat us down, sickness will beat us down, but we have the Holy Spirit who will help us carry the load. He's a helper. And we need the Spirit. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So isn't it true? A lot of times we don't know even what to pray for, or we find ourselves repeating the same thing. We lack knowledge. We lack wisdom. We're ignorant. We don't know all that's going on. We can't see everything. But the Spirit intercedes for us. It's interesting. We'll see this in the next few weeks. But Jesus Christ intercedes for us at the end of chapter 8. But here the Spirit is also interceding for us. Isn't that wonderful? Not only does Christ intercede, but the Spirit intercedes. John Murray put it like this. The children of God have two divine intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven. The Holy Spirit is the intercessor in the theater of their own hearts. And he helps us. He helps us to pray. James Montgomery Boyce sort of illustrated this. He said, suppose you're helping someone carry a very heavy load. What is more expressive? A groan as you stagger along beneath it, or a great deal of articulate chatter? So suppose your helper is saying, my, this piano is heavy. They certainly do make pianos heavy and awkward too. Probably we should have spent the money and gone ahead and hired professional piano movers. I don't think I want to do this very often. Have you ever moved a piano before? If you're struggling with a heavy load too, that is probably the last thing you want to hear. If someone is chattering away like that, you would probably just want to tell this so-called helper to shut up and lift the piano. A real burden bearer groans with you. I suggest that this is the image Paul is using. And I think he's right. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses with groanings that are inexpressible. Now, just on a side note, because this verse has been used to support the prayer, private prayer language or speaking in tongues, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. Notice, first of all, the apostle is speaking of the Spirit's intercession for us, not his inspiration of prayer in tongues by us. And the second reason is that Paul says the Spirit's intercession is through wordless groans, literally unspoken groans, which implies that the intercession is silent. It's not oral like speaking in tongues. So the groaning is too deep for words. It's a silent sigh, not a prayer language or a tongue. And then lastly, he says in verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we don't know what God's will is in every situation, and the Lord taught us to pray that way. May your will be done. But thankfully, we don't have to carry the weight of knowing what His will is. We pray, may your will be done, but we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you notice, the whole Trinity is involved in the praying here. We don't dictate to God what we want. God, we demand you do this. No, we pray, may your will be done, not my will be done. But the Spirit helps us in that. It articulates and prays for us, in a sense. Intercedes for us, according to the will of God. What a wonderful promise. That we can lay our hearts before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't even have the words. May your will be done. And know that the Holy Spirit is carrying that prayer to the Father. Amazing. I just want to briefly, and I will be very brief, just draw out some implications. And honestly, I'm just going to mention these. But I've got four application points. So just observations, really. What does this passage teach us about living with suffering and pain and prayer? You know, the whole chapter 8 is really meant to comfort us, and it's about the security of the believer. I mean, if you could summarize Romans chapter 8, that's what it would be. The believer is utterly secure. There's no condemnation at the beginning of the chapter. There's no separation at the end of the chapter. And you have the comforting Holy Spirit in the midst of it all. I mean, the whole chapter is just a balm. It's a balm for the tired heart. So what does this teach us about living with suffering, pain, and also prayer life? I'll first of all just mention this passage explains why there is suffering in the world. The reason there's suffering in the world is the Lord subjected the world to futility. The Lord cursed the world. Creation is broken. Our bodies are broken. But he did it in hope. He did it in the hope that there would be a restoration in it all. And obviously, as we'll see next week, he works all things out for good to those who love him. But it explains this very important, I guess, philosophical question. Why is there suffering in the world? Well, it's because the Lord subjected the world to futility. He's sovereign over the suffering and in the suffering. Second of all, the passage tells us that we have a helper in the midst of our suffering. And I find this to be really quite encouraging. You're not alone in your suffering. You have the security of the Holy Spirit. He helps carry the load for you. He helps you to pray. What a wonderful promise that this passage gives us. Third, this passage tells us that we're getting closer and closer to the Lord's return and the restoration of the world and the believer's final adoption and their new body. One day closer. We don't know when it's going to be. It could be tomorrow. I mean, the New Testament seems to imply that his return is imminent. It could be any time. But certainly there are birth pangs that are increasing in intensity and frequency. The Lord will return. And by the way, what a wonderful hope to get a new resurrection body. I more and more appreciate this, that our bodies, which are so broken and prone to disease and frustration, I just find that to be so interesting that really part of the gospel message, part of the good news, is you get a new body for those who are in Christ. Your broken body will be replaced with a new body that will be able to not fall asleep when you hear the word of God. That will praise the Lord with all of your heart and soul, a body that's not prone to wander and that is so weak in so many ways. So our minds, our bodies will be replaced. And third, I should say fourth, the passage teaches us to pray with confidence of knowing the Holy Spirit is interceding in helping us. It really is a wonderful passage on prayer. You know, Jesus told us to pray, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. What a great promise of prayer. James wrote, you do not have because you do not ask. In the right way, adding the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I'll just close with an illustration. One commentator compared learning to pray to a man learning to play the violin. I thought this was good. At first, he's not very good, but he gets the schedule of the classical music broadcasts in his area. Buys the violin parts to the music that he knows will be played, and then tunes in the radio each afternoon and plays along as best he can. His mistakes do not change what is coming in over the radio in the slightest. The concertos continue to roll on in perfect harmony and tempo, but the struggling violinist changes. He gets better week by week and year by year, and the time eventually comes when he can play along with the orchestra broadcast pretty well. Prayer is like that. There are plenty of mistaken notes and groans, we could say, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and helps us in our weakness. And we are weak, are we not? We're very weak, but the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. What a wonderful promise. Amen? Wonderful promise we have in the gospel. And all this was accomplished because of Christ and his great love for us, because of the Father's initiative. The Father sent his Son, the Spirit accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. What a wonderful salvation we have. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this gathering, just being able to gather together and be reminded of such a great salvation. I pray for every single soul here tonight that you would encourage them. As your word says, may you help them. Lord, increase our capacity to love you and to enjoy you and to pray to you and to groan to you. Lord, may we not despair in the midst of suffering. We know even people here suffering in different ways. Lord, may we not despair. May we consider our future glory and how weighty it is, how it doesn't even, not even worth comparing with our present sufferings. So, Lord, we've heard many, many different things tonight that would be an encouragement. I just pray that the seed of your word would be planted in our heart and would yield a harvest. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.